removes all doubts. He is God the Son, and yet God cannot die. And so Jesus became a man, the Son of God became the Son of Man, took upon himself our humanity in order that he in love might die upon the cross for the sins of the world, taking the guilty sinner's place. All of our guilt transferred to him. He dies for it. He's punished for it as if it's his own sin. All of our sin on him, he's punished for it. All of his righteousness comes to us as a free gift in exchange. All of our bad onto him, all of his righteousness imputed to us. Friends, if I were to ask you tonight the same question that Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What would be your answer? Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of the living God? Your answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. For the Bible tells us there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one name, and that's the name of Jesus, and your eternal destiny hinges on your response to that name. The story is told of a wealthy man who had many valuable art treasures. His only son was quite ordinary and yet dearly beloved. And when the son died unexpectedly as a young man, the father was so deeply grieved that he died a few months later. Father's will stipulated at his death, all of his artworks were to be publicly auctioned, and that a painting of his son was to be auctioned first. On the day of the auction, the specified painting was displayed and the bidding was opened. Because neither the boy nor the artist were well known, a long time passed without a bid being offered. Finally, along came a servant of the father and a friend of the boy who timidly bid for 75 cents, all the money that he had. When there were no other bids, the painting was given to the servant. At that point, the sale was stopped, and the official read the remainder of the will, which specified that whoever cared enough for his son to buy the painting of him would receive the rest of the estate. It's quite a touching story, but it illustrates God's provision for mankind. Anyone who receives his son, Jesus Christ, will inherit the Heavenly Father's estate, as it were. The good news of God is that whoever receives his Son, Jesus Christ, whoever receives his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith will be forgiven their sins and inherit a place in heaven. The substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The fourth thing we notice about the gospel is in the beginning of verse 5. It says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, talking about himself and the other apostles. From God we have received grace and apostleship. Paul acknowledges that God's been very gracious to him in giving him the gospel so that he could be saved, but also in sending him forth with the message of the gospel to proclaim so that other people could be saved as well. But notice the response that the gospel demands. Obedience to the faith. The gospel goes forth, and the expected response is that of obedience to the faith. The purpose of the gospel is to produce obedience in those that hear. Obedience to the faith, the expression there, the faith, refers to the whole body of revealed truth, the whole message of the Bible, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, his person and his work. The faith once delivered to the saints. Friends, disobeying the gospel is not an option. Refusing the gospel and rejecting Jesus Christ is not a possibility that God has left before us. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God now commands men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. It's a command. All men are commanded to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned because we've been commanded to believe the gospel. Friends, your eternal destiny is tied up in this God-man, Jesus Christ. Whether you obey the command to believe on him, to believe the gospel, or whether you disobey that command and continue to reject the gospel. Now, I know there's many Christians here tonight who have obeyed the gospel message to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our continued obedience to the gospel is not optional. Remember his name, Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a word to be spoken. It's not just something to sing about. There are many who say that word Lord and sing that word Lord, but Jesus said, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not the things that I say? The Bible is all about Jesus Christ the Lord. It's all about the gospel. This is the word of God, the faith once delivered to the saints, and he's given it to us, a complete body of truth that we need to obey all of it, not just the gospel bit that gets us saved. The gospel, the purpose of the gospel is to so change our lives that we become obedient to God. You know, the book of Romans speaks about this very, very powerfully. The book of Romans contains two great sacrifices. The first 11 chapters talks about the sacrifice of Christ for us whereby we're saved. But then from chapter 12 onwards, it talks about our sacrificing ourselves to the service of God. Chapter 12, verse 1, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is our reasonable service as we think about what God has done for us. Not to be conformed to this world, which is continually disobedient to God, but to be so transformed that our life now is lived in obedience to God, dedicated to God's service, day by day. This is what the gospel does. It commands our obedience. It gives us a new heart with which to obey the Lord. It's our reasonable service. But then next in verse 5 we see the scope of the gospel, which is all nations. Verse 5, among whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Very shortly in verse 16, Paul's going to describe the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. What he's affirming there is the gospel is for everyone. It's universal in its scope. Now, Paul, we know him to be a patriotic Jew. And he retained his love for his people. He longed passionately for their salvation. Read about chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. His heart's desire and prayer to God constantly for Israel, they might be saved. As a matter of fact, so great was the burden upon his heart, he says he could almost wish that he himself were accursed from Christ if that meant that Israel would be saved. He's very passionate in his love for his people, and yet at the same time he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, which is a different ethnic group. And we too, if we are committed to the Great Commission and worldwide missions, we will have to be liberated from the pride of nation and tribe and caste and colour and class, and acknowledge that God's gospel is for everyone without exception and without distinction. This is one of the major themes of Romans. Sometimes I wonder if our revulsion of false religion is really just an excuse for racism. You know, failure to love those who are so blinded by the devil. Such slaves to sin, ultimately lost and hell-bound, mostly because they choose to believe a lie, but partly because we haven't told them the truth. We haven't showed them the truth and what a joyous thing it is to be a born-again child of God. Remember how religious and yet antichrist Paul was previously. how that he led many a murderous assault against anyone and everything that went by the name of Christ. Remember how he consented under the death of Stephen, and remember how amazing the transformation was when Jesus saved him, and how zealous he was to serve the one that he once labored to destroy. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see an apostle of Paul raised up from among our Muslim contacts, or Hindus, or Buddhists, or atheists? Perhaps the person that you share the gospel with in love might turn out to be that person. So lost at the moment, but such is the power of the gospel to completely transform them. Finally, at the end of verse 5, we see that the goal of the gospel is the honor of Christ's name. End of verse 5 says, all of this is for his name. The gospel is to be proclaimed and is to be obeyed and is to go to the ends of the earth, everyone without distinction, and is to do so for his name's sake, for the sake of his name. A few years ago, I heard with my own ears a missionary challenge a group of young people about going to the mission field, and his particular mission field. And his incentive to the young people, his motivational speech was this. He said, look at the beautiful mountains that we have in my country. Think of all the adventure and all the excitement. We have a beautiful harbour. It's got a wrecked ship in it, 20 metres down. It's the best place in the world to get your scuba diving licence. He said, come over to the mission field and help us. We'll have a blast. Now, if you get to the mission field under the motive of having fun, what's going to happen when things get hard? What's going to happen when it's not fun anymore? And on that basis, who's going to go to the Middle East to take the gospel there? If you respond to such an invitation to the mission field, you'll probably want to leave and go home as soon as things get hard, because you went under false pretenses. The highest of all evangelistic and missionary motives is certainly not to have fun. Nor is the highest motive obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is. Neither is it the love in our heart that we feel for sinners who are cut off from God at this moment and destined for hell. No doubt that's an important motivation. Rather, the highest evangelistic motive is having a burning passion and a zeal for the glory of God. To see that Christ's name is honoured. To know that there are people on the face of the earth who do not honour God, who don't know how wonderful he is, who live all of their lives in rebellion against him. Against him whom angels praise. And the fact that this message is for all the earth, and there are some people yet who don't know this message and don't honour the Lord and don't care about him when we do. Whenever evangelism becomes more man-centred than God-centred, the mission fails to be God's and it becomes our own. There's no question that seeking the glory of God, that in seeking the glory of God, much blessing will come to man. But if we seek the good of man as the priority over the glory of God, then we make a great mistake. I read a very fascinating book called For the Sake of His Name. And the subtitle was Challenging a New Generation for World Missions. It started by tracing the rise and the decline of the student volunteer movement. Very interesting book. I want you to listen to this quote from that book. It says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. And then the author goes on to say, I believe that the scriptures are clear that God's glory is the ultimate goal of missions, and that our pursuit of his glory is to be the driving force of mission. And I think that's the case. If you know, we who struggle to speak a word for Christ in our witness before the unsaved, we who struggle to do that, we have to confess that we don't really have a burning zeal for the glory of God, really. The goal of the gospel is the honour of Christ's name. Charles Wesley sort of picked up something of this about, you know, the burden to be a better evangelist. He says, my gracious master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honour of thy name. I think what we're talking about here is out of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. It's this moment when Isaiah has his eyes open to the glory of God. And that has a remarkable effect upon Isaiah. It changes him. I mean, he's been faithfully ministering to the Lord in the first five chapters. In chapter 5, he's pronouncing woe on everyone and everything. But then in chapter 6, he sees the glory of God, and then it affects him deeply. Now he says, woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone, because in the presence of such holiness, he says, I cease to be relevant. I fall apart at the seams. And then God does a wonderful thing and touches his life and transforms him, and then asks a question. He says, I've got a mission. Who will go? It's a hard mission. People won't listen, but I need someone to go and tell them. And Isaiah says, please pick me. Please pick me. I need to do that. I need to do that. And it's people who have a similar vision of the glory of God who sense, I need to do this. I need to tell people. People need to know about our Saviour. Chapter 1 continues, and Paul goes on to talk about those who glorify God not as God, but become vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts are darkened, and so on and so on. And it's this whole point about the glory of God. That is the reason why people go the wrong way. And it's the reason why people like us should be so burdened with the gospel to go and tell them. Verse 14, Paul says, I'm a debtor. He says, the Lord has given me the gospel, and I just can't do nothing with it. I have to respond appropriately. And for we who have the gospel, brethren, we're debtors as well. Okay? We're debtors to the grace of God. Not in the sense that we can ever pay it back. Okay? It's not a religion of works. Okay? We'll never pay it back. But there's a sense in which, you know, woe is unto me if we preach not the gospel. Okay? You know, how can we live with ourselves and be like that? Well, how about we just leave it there? Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. And just in these five verses, we see how powerful it must be to change this man, Paul. That Paul could write things like this about a gospel that he once despised, about a person that he once despised. How can such a change be possible? Well, we know this is the nature of the gospel, to produce such change, such obedience. And Lord, I do pray that the wonder of the gospel would not be lost on us. Rather, you'd open our eyes. Lord, help us to see how marvelous is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. the good news that we who are lost and estranged and without hope and under condemnation can be delivered and rescued and saved and redeemed and justified and saved forever. If we're saved by his death, how much more are we kept safe by his life? He died to save us. He lives to intercede for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Lord, as we consider how great was the sacrifice of Christ for us, may we see it as being our reasonable service to dedicate our lives to serving you and to seeing that your name is honoured and glorified in all that we do and all that we say. And Lord, also in the lives of others. Impress this upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, please turn there in your Bible. And hopefully you've got an outline sheet, which was available as you came in the door. And that gives us a bit of an analysis of the passage that we have before us here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. These days when we write a letter or an email, we start with the name of the person for whom the letter is intended. Dear Michael, dear Mary. But in ancient times, the writer of the letter always opened with his own name. And so in verse 1, we see that this letter addressed to the church at Rome begins with the word Paul. And of course, there would have been many men named Paul in that day, as there are today. And so the writer had to further identify himself. Now notice how he identifies himself. A servant of Jesus Christ. That's his identity. Called to be an apostle. An apostle was someone who was sent forth. He was called to be sent forth by Jesus Christ. This is his authority. And furthermore, he says he's separated under the gospel of God. This is his duty. So notice that Paul's whole identity, who he is and what he does, is related to Jesus Christ and the gospel. The word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is the Septuagint, it's interesting to notice that the word euangelion is the word used to describe the announcement, the good news announced at the end of the Babylonian captivity. The good news that the former captives were now free to return to their own beloved homeland. We've heard a lot about this on Wednesday evenings. Free now to return. The good news, you could now return to the homeland from which they had been in exile for many bitter years. The term used is euangelion, good news. Well, the good news to which the Apostle Paul was committed had a message even greater and grander, a wonderful and exciting announcement that God himself had made it possible for people to be liberated and set free from the bondage of sin and could be reconciled to God, could be restored to fellowship with God, which that people had missed for many, many bitter years of their whole unsaved existence. And wherever he went and whatever he wrote, Paul knew himself to be a divinely appointed messenger of the kind of news that people needed to hear if they were to become free from sin, its penalty and its power. Now, I think we can easily miss the point. The book of Romans is not a book about Paul. It's a book about the gospel. And the opening verses are not so much an introduction of Paul as they are an introduction of the gospel. Now, I think it would be very easy to miss some significant points about the gospel that are contained in the first five verses here. So these are the points I'd like to emphasize for us this evening. I want you to notice at the end of verse 1 that it's the gospel of God. In other words, the origin of the gospel is God. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, but it's good news from God. One Bible scholar has observed, and I quote, "God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. There is nothing like it anywhere else. The occurrences of the word God, Lord, Jesus, Christ, Saviour, references to God in the book of Romans." Now, I suppose that we probably could have deduced that even without reading it, since the book of Romans is all about the gospel, and since the gospel has its origin in God, therefore Romans is bound to be a book about God. And Romans is intensely God-centred. And friends, this point is so significant. Beginning at chapter 1 and going right through all the following chapters, Paul goes on to talk about various problems that plague humanity. The confused way that people relate to each other, particularly sexually, is mentioned in chapter 1. The selfish ways that people respond to other people is spoken about in chapter 2. The prejudice with which one ethnic group views another is addressed in chapters 2 and 3. The whole conflict that we have within ourselves, with wrestling with our own sinfulness, it's spoken about in great detail, chapter 7. The struggles, the groaning, the pain that we endure as we live in this world, which is far from perfect, is addressed in chapter 8. How can we be optimistic about the future, chapters 9 through 11? How can we be unified and live peacefully when there's so much diversity, even within the church, chapters 14 and 15? All through this book, Paul is highlighting human problems. But he's not just highlighting problems, he's also providing solutions. You know what the solution is? One word. It's God. The Lord himself says a very interesting thing to Moses when he, Moses, in disobedience, struck the rock the second time when God had told him to speak to it. Moses, as we know, got angry. All the people did was murmur and complain, and he couldn't take it anymore. "You rebels," he said, "must I always be your deliverer and get water from you for you out of the rocks?" And in his wrath and in his anger, he struck the rock when God had told him to speak to it. Now, God was very merciful and God was very gracious, and in spite of Moses' disobedience, he still provided water for the people. And yet, God had a rebuke for Moses. Why was that? Was it because, A, God's not pleased with us when we lose our temper? You know, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Was it, B, God's not pleased when we disobey his command, which violated a principle that God wanted to illustrate in a type? You know, that rock was a picture of Christ. We know that. And Christ was only smitten once. Now, both of those issues are important, you know, losing our temper and disobeying God's commands. Both of them are important, but not nearly as important as the issue that was most offensive to God on this occasion. The Lord himself said to Moses, "Moses, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You didn't bring me into this problem at all. Moses, you gave the impression that you were the one that was supplying the water. You didn't set me apart in the eyes of the people and help them to see that I am the one who is the solution to their problems." And brethren, whenever we are thinking of in terms of solutions to problems, solutions that exclude God, we're not giving God his rightful place. If God is not placed at the center, like the sun is at the center of our solar system, if the planets cease to revolve around the sun, the results are disastrous. At worst, the whole planet is destined for ruin. But at best, if God is not placed at the center, at best, someone's going to miss out on the promised land. Someone is going to miss out on experiencing part of their spiritual inheritance if we don't put God at the center. The gospel is good news. It announces the solution to man's biggest problem. It's a solution that has its origin in God. The book of Romans is Paul sanctifying God in the eyes of the people. It's showing us that God, who's given us the gospel, is the solution to our greatest need. The origin of the gospel is God. God is the one who provides us with the gospel whereby we might be reconciled to him. The origin of the gospel is God. God is the solution. Secondly, I want you to notice that the authority of the gospel is Scripture. Verse 2, talking about the gospel of God, end of verse 1, which gospel he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, one of the accusations that Paul frequently faced was that the gospel that he was proclaiming was a novelty, a new invention. That Paul had in fact manufactured his own message. If it's not part of God's word, it's not part of God's plan. That's a good rule now, as it was back then. Therefore, Paul went to great pains to show his critics that far from being a new fad, his message was one that God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament Scriptures are the very basis of the gospel, the very foundation of the gospel, the very authority for the gospel is there in the Old Testament. Using the only Bible that was available to him, the Old Testament, Paul delighted to do what his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, had done with the troubled disciples on the road to Emmaus, that is, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. The central point of the gospel is that to which the Old Testament revelation pointed unerringly, from the earliest promise that God made to Eve, that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, down through the history of God's special people, through whom the bruiser of Satan's head would come. The point of emphasis is never changes in Scripture. Through the solemn feasts and the innumerable sacrifices and the giving of the law and the deliverance out of Egypt, God has spoken persistently through types and symbols and figures and promises and covenants of the blessing that is available to man through the one that would come. God's spokesman, the prophets, who had bemoaned the condition of Israel and Judah and numerous Gentile nations. They had tempered their criticism and sweetened their dire predictions with promises concerning the one whose coming would introduce an era of blessing. Yes, they draw attention to the problem consistently, but they also pointed the way to the solution. And nothing delighted Paul more than to take the Old Testament Holy Scriptures and to show that the revelation from God was one organic whole, and it reaches its highest climax in presenting God's Son and the Gospel. That God's dealings and promises concerning the good news of the gospel were all based upon what God had previously revealed to the prophets and what they had already written in the scriptures. And that's exactly what Paul does in the book of Romans. He's unfolding the glorious truths of the gospel, and he makes direct quotations from the Old Testament on no less than 61 occasions. Beginning at Genesis 3:15. And ending at Malachi chapter 4 verse 2. And besides direct quotations, 61 direct quotations out of the Old Testament, there are many other references to Old Testament events and occurrences. The authority of the gospel is Scripture. His great treatise on the gospel, 16 glorious chapters, and he just takes Old Testament scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, and he brings it all together to show it's all about Christ, it's all about the gospel. Friends, the gospel is good news, but it's not new news. It's something that has been revealed to man from the very beginning, something that's been in the mind of God from eternity past. The fact that Paul was able to show his critics that the gospel that he preached was a fulfillment of what the prophets had predicted went a long way. They went a long way of establishing the credibility of both the messenger and his message. And brethren, if our testimony of the gospel is to be credible, if our sharing of the message of the gospel is to be credible, then we need to show them that it's rooted in the scriptures. It's rooted in the Bible. By all means, start a conversation about something that interests them. Talk about something that concerns them. Strike up a conversation about something that they love, something that they fear, something that they worship. By all means, start a conversation there, but get to the scriptures. Because the authority of the gospel is the scriptures. Give them the word of God. Show them the Bible. That's our only authority. Thirdly, the next thing that Paul shows us here is the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You'll notice that verse 2 is in fact in brackets. If we read verse 3 straight after verse 1, we see that Paul was set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son. The gospel of God is in fact the gospel of his Son, an expression that Paul uses very plainly in verse 9, the gospel of his Son. The gospel of God, God's good news, is about Jesus. Well, actually, it's probably even more than that. The gospel is not just about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. It's his person. It's his work. The book of Acts doesn't record that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached the gospel unto them, although we know he did that. What the Bible actually says is that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then when Philip climbed into the Ethiopian's chariot and led him in a Bible study in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, we don't read that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture to preach unto him the gospel, although we know he did that. What we do read is that from the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah, Philip opened his mouth and at the same scriptures began to preach unto him Jesus. The two on the road to Emmaus, to them Jesus, beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, not the gospel, but the things concerning himself. No wonder in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul was giving us in very simple words the basic facts of the gospel, he put it this way: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And commenting on this verse from Romans chapter 1 verse 3, Martin Luther said, and I quote, "Here the door is thrown open wide for an understanding of the Holy Scripture, that is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. And who Jesus Christ is clearly identified in these two verses, where we see his title and his nature. Look at his fourfold title given in verse 3. He is God's Son. He is Jesus. He is Christ. He is our Lord." And those four titles are rich in the fullness of their significance. Son defines his unique relationship with his Father. It's talking about of the same essence. This speaks of his deity. Jesus, that was his earthly name. Given at his birth, it speaks of his humanity. Christ, that speaks of his messianic office. Christos, the Greek word, means anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent, Mashiach, is translated Messiah. And then Lord speaks of his exalted position and person. He is Lord. Kurios in Greek, Jehovah is Lord in the Old Testament. Four titles emphasizing his deity, his humanity, his office, and his authority. But not only are those titles rich in significance, but the order in which they are presented here are also full of significance. First, he is the Son of God, which he was from all eternity. From all eternity, he has been the Son of God. But yet we know in the fullness of time, according to God's plan, the eternal Son of God humbled himself, was born of a virgin, and in obedience to God's command, Mary and Joseph called him Jesus, which means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. Son of God came Jesus, and for 30 years Jesus lived in relative obscurity until the day where he was baptized in the River Jordan, and what was it? The Spirit of God, invisible form, came upon him. From there he went in the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. He then returned, preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, read from the book of Isaiah. What did he say? The Spirit of God is upon me and has what? Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he closed the book, sat down and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He began his messianic ministry, being anointed by God, the Messiah, the Christ. And of course, his disciples believed on him. And when he asked them who they thought he was, the answer came back, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet not all the people believe that. And when he offered himself as their Messiah, they rejected him and crucified him, put him upon a cross. And though Jesus was the glorious eternal Son of God, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, according to the scriptures. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, according to the scriptures, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess what? That he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His full title here, as given by Paul, encompasses four things: the Son of God from all eternity, and the incarnation when he took upon himself the name Jesus, and then entered into all the office of the Christ. And finally, having died upon the cross and risen and ascended, there is this coming universal confession that he is Lord. And then having given us this fourfold title, Paul goes on in the remainder of verses 3 and 4 to emphasize Jesus' twofold nature. Just in case we haven't fully comprehended the meaning, the significance of his names. It says he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's his humanity. Verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's his deity. Made of the seed of David, that's his humanity. Declared to be the Son of God, that's his deity. Some parallel thoughts here, verse 3. According to the flesh, that is what he was in his body, he was made of the seed of David. The word made there is from ginomai, to come into existence. His human body came into existence, made of the seed of David. Verse 4, according to the Spirit, that's his essence. The resurrection declared him, clearly declared him to be the all-powerful Son of God. According to the flesh, he was of the seed of David. According to the Spirit, he's the Son of God. And the resurrection made that very clear. Friends, if there's ever any doubt as to who Jesus Christ is, the resurrection removes